Our Father, in the name of Lord Jesus, we thank you for the privilege to fellowship on the written word and to fellowship with one another. And our Father, we ask that as we look into your word now, every eye is open to see, every ear is open to hear, we believe and receive the fullness of light, revelation, and insight in all of this house. Thank you, Father. We give you praise for we know it's done. For in Jesus' name we've prayed. You can take a seat. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, we are currently examining what it means to be a member of your pastor's team and what is expected of you. We have said that not every problem in fellowship is caused by leadership. Many times, it is folks who do not know how to be good followers. God was a good leader, yet one third of the angels rebelled against him. He was a good leader to Adam and Eve, and they also rebelled. Jesus was the perfect man and perfect leader, yet his disciples were a mess. Paul was a good leader with a character that fit the gospel and its ministry, yet certain persons were actively trying to destroy his ministry. So not every problem in ministry is caused by the leader not having people skills. Many times the followers are to blame, ends this study. We said God's desire is not for one person alone to do all the work of ministry, but that the team be created about him to carry it out. Moses had a team, David had a team, Elisha was a member of Elijah's team. Now these team members came together not to overthrow their leaders or try to take away their leaders' influence, but to help their leaders prosper. So in ministry, there is our leader, our vision given him by God, then our team around him and his vision. Every great work prospers because the leader has faithful team members. If a work is not prospering, it is because the team members are doing little or nothing at all to cause it to prosper. Now, God's pattern in ministry is not that everyone would be the leader, and that's okay. God's pattern is one leader, then a team around that leader and his vision to help that vision succeed. What makes ministries thrive is committed team members. What makes ministries fail is unfaithful team members. Then we examined Jesus' team members and their characteristics. They had different personalities, strengths, and weaknesses, and we concluded that the disciples show us what we should be and should not be. Do not be a James, the less, who does so little that his impact is not felt on the team. Do not be a Judas, who is secretive and clandestine in his ways. Do not isolate yourself from others. Do not be manipulative and scheming in your ways. Do not be such that we do not know what you really think about the work. We do not know what you really think about us. We do not know your whereabouts. We do not know your plans. No, be a part of the work. Talk to your leader and team members. Be involved. Be seen. Also, do not be a Thaddeus or a nosybody, an eavesdropper, one who spies and gossips. Instead, be a Philip, one who makes his leader more well known. He tells people about his leader's work and brings more people into his fold. Be a Matthew, whose resources are committed to ensuring the work succeeds, that the work prospers. One who gives generously to his leader and the work. Be James's and John's, whose zeal is felt on the team. Be the one who steers others to serve better. Then we moved on to examine Paul's ministry team. We said Paul had faithful men who worked tirelessly to help his work prosper. Now we saw quite a number of them: Timothy, Luke, Titus, Aristarchus, Gaius, Tychicus, and other unnamed helpers. They were not laid back, lackadaisical, and indifferent to the work. They gave their all to help the work prosper. So neither Jesus nor Paul were supermen who could do it all themselves. They needed help. They needed a theme. Then we proceeded to a study on the attributes of good team members. First of all, they honor the work, no matter how little it looks now. They see their pastor and the local church the way God sees them, not the way they are in the natural. Good team members are faithful. They are loyal to the leader until the very end. Now, the very end is the very end, that is death. They are always trying to increase their leader's influence. We saw Joab, who essentially conquered the land but gave the glory to David. Now, that's a faithful team member. Good team members are also compatible with their leader. They are always actively trying to be in their leader's good books. You should care what your pastor thinks about you, because most times God thinks the same thing. If your pastor doesn't like you, you have to examine yourself again. Something is wrong somewhere. We said be conspicuous with your acts of service towards your pastor. Let him actually see that you value his work. This is how you build a good relationship with him. Again, this has to be done with genuine love, not eye service. Good team members are also humble. They understand that greatness is in service, not dominance. They are not egomaniacs with a superiority complex who think they are better than everyone else. No, they serve. They do not seek prominence. They have good interactive skills. They can relate well with others. They know their place in every relationship, and they do not overstep their boundaries. They are also not pygmies. They do not mind being anonymous and unknown. So while your acts of service should be conspicuous, even if you're not noticed, would you still serve? That's how we can tell who is truly giving to service and the one just doing things for eye service. Now, in the last service, we continued our study on the attributes of good team members. We said good team members are diligent. They do not have a what would be attitude. No, they put in the work to ensure that their leader and his work prospers. Not leaving things to chance. They work with fire in their bellies. That is, they are not indifferent or nonchalant towards the work. They also take the initiative. They do not have to be told everything before they do what is expected of them. They can spot needs of the church ahead of time and meet such needs even before the pastor says anything about the same. They are accountable. They do not live their lives like they do not have any authority over them. No, they tell their leaders everything going on in their lives. That is accountability. When they are changing jobs, when they are changing schools, when they are traveling, when they want to get married, to whom they are getting married, and so on and so forth. They are responsible enough to report back to their leader about their secular and spiritual life. Also, they are honest. They are not liars or double-tongued. Their yes means yes. Their no means no. They also do not tell white lies or half-truths. We saw that when you lie to spiritual authority, you are actually lying to God. We saw that with Ananias and Sapphira and Gehazi, and the results are always disastrous, always. So do not try it in the first place. Also, they are wise. Good team members are wise. Now, what does this mean? They know how to handle ministerial opportunities. They do not see such opportunities as an avenue for self-promotion, but as a privilege to serve. They also have discretion. They know the right things to say in front of the right people. They know how to handle ministerial secrets. They know that you do not say certain things in front of newcomers. They are discreet in all their dealings. So we pick up from there today. Today, we would like to examine how the devil can try to influence members of a team to cause harm, confusion and division in the team. So subheading here, the wiles of the devil in team setting. So are you ready? Okay. Now, unity characterizes God's people. Did you get that? Unity characterizes God's people. We are known for being one. Psalm 133 verse 1 says, Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Paul instructs the church at Ephesus that they endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3. He gives a similar appeal to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1:10, it says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you." Underline that. "That there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind." Underline that. Perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Underline that as well. In the same judgment. God's people are united in heart, word, thought, and action. We have the same vision, goals, and aspirations, and we think and act the same way. You find that one of the metaphors used for the church is sheep. The church of Christ is called a sheep, metaphorically. See John 10, 14-15, 1 Peter 5:2, Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now, this is because sheep have what is known as a herd mentality. They always move together and do the same things. They are gregarious in nature. The metaphor of sheep, amongst other things, implies unity. So God's people are known for being one in word, thought, deed, and action. Now, there is nothing the devil hates most than God's people walking in unity. You can easily destroy a divided house, but not a united one. The devil knows this. You find that one of the metaphors used for the devil is a lion. The devil is called a lion. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Very key metaphor, a lion. 1 Peter 5, 8. It says, "Be sober, be diligent, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion." Underline that. Like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, this description is quite apt. Lions usually hunt down sheep and other animals as they graze in the forest, and they have a tactic which they use to make hunting easier. Now, this tactic is known as isolation predation. Now, what does this mean? They separate a sheep from the flock to make it easier to kill it. That is isolation predation. Now, the devil knows that a believer is vulnerable outside the safety of community. So he is always trying his best to isolate Christians from their local assemblies. Now, one of the chief ways he does this is through offense. Now, offense is the feeling of displeasure or anger at something someone has done or said to you, whether knowingly or unknowingly. So that person might have done or said something to you, whether knowingly or unknowingly, and it causes you displeasure or anger. Now, we are warned in the scriptures against being offended. Ecclesiastes calls anger foolish. Ecclesiastes 7:9, it says, "Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom or heart of fools." Underline that. Anger rests in the bosom of fools. "It is glorious to forgive and let things go." Proverbs 19 verse 11, it says, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." Wise people know how to overlook offenses. Proverbs 12 verse 16, "A fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame." Now, I love how the NLT says this. Proverbs 12 verse 16, I read from the NLT. It says, "A fool is quick-tempered, but a wise person stays calm when insulted." Also, the CEV, Proverbs 12, 16, CEV, it says, "Losing your temper is foolish. Ignoring an insult is smart." James admonishes Christians to be slow in getting angry. James 1, 19 to 20. It says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Underline that. Slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. What does this mean? The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. When you are angry, you do things that do not please God. That's what that means. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Offense makes you do stupid things. Quite stupid. You would not recognize who you've become afterwards if you continue in offense. You do stupid things. Paul similarly warns against anger, Ephesians 4:26-27. It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. So anger gives place, opportunity to the devil. That is, it gives him the opportunity to create chaos in a place. If you can simply control your anger, it will be harder for you to sin. You find that one of the traits of love is that it forgives easily. Love forgives easily. 1 Corinthians 13:4. It says, love suffers long. Underline that. Suffers long. Makrothumio in the Greek. Literally, love is long-tempered. A loving person knows how to restrain his anger without retaliation. Now the text continues, and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. Underline that. Is not provoked. Paroxeno. That is easily irritated, upset, aroused to anger. The text continues, thinks no evil. As Christians, we forgive swiftly, continually, and completely. We forgive immediately we are wronged. We forgive as many times as we are wronged, and we forgive every wrong. When Peter asked the Lord if there were a limit on forgiveness, observe his response. Matthew 18:21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. That is, forgive without limitations. Do not put a number on it. 7 was the perfect number in Jewish thought. So Jesus is saying here, forgive perfectly. That's what that means. 70 times 7. Forgive perfectly. Do not put a number on it. As many times as is required, forgive. Similarly, Paul implores believers to forgive. Colossians 3:13. It says, bear with one another and forgiving one another. Underline that. Forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Underline that. So you also must do. If Christ forgave our sins, which were great, why can't we forgive the sins of others? You know, many times we think forgiveness is weakness, but it is actually strength. Say, forgiveness is not weakness, it is actually strength. See Proverbs 16:32. It says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Underline that. Is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit, that is one who controls his emotions, than he who takes a city. Underline that. Than he who takes a city. So forgiveness and long-suffering are superior to physical might and military conquest. The ability to conquer a city with force. See what this text is saying. It is easier to invade and conquer a city than it is to control one's anger. Do you see that? It takes less strength to conquer a city than it takes to control one's anger. Think about that. Long suffering is harder than winning a battle. Therefore, whoever can exercise long-suffering is greater than even the most skilled of warriors. That's what this text is saying. Say, forgiveness is not weakness. Say, forgiveness, the ability to let things go, is strength. Do you see that there? So believers must therefore be ready at all times to let go of offense. Whenever God's people got offended or refused to forgive in the scriptures, the results were always disastrous. Cain killed Abel because of offense. Genesis 4:1-15. Joseph's brothers sold him to slavery because of offense. Genesis 37. Miriam and Aaron rebelled against Moses because of offense. Numbers 12:1-10. In fact, Miriam was struck with leprosy in the process. Moses struck the rock instead of speaking to it because he was offended at the people. Numbers 20:1-13. He was barred from entering the promised land because of this. Diotrephes was offended by the authority of John. Now, because of this, he refused to welcome missionaries from the church, and this destroyed the unity that once existed amongst the saints. 3 John 9:10. Offense is always disastrous. Now, amongst all the examples of offense, there is an Old Testament character that stands out. Now, his name is Ahithophel. Now, Ahithophel was an advisor to King David and later to his son Absalom. Now, I want you to pay very close attention here. See 2 Samuel 16:23. It says, now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So it was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Now, Ahithophel was a gifted man, blessed with wisdom, but he was very disloyal. When Absalom rebelled against David, his father, Ahithophel immediately took the side of the rebel. 2 Samuel 16:15. It says, meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. Underline that. Ahithophel was with him, so he sided with the rebel. Now, this switch is interesting, but it is not surprising. We could trace the root of Ahithophel's bitterness against David. We can actually trace it. Now, recall the incident between King David and Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel 11, Bathsheba was a married woman with whom the king committed adultery and then killed her husband when he found out she was with child. Now, this damsel was actually Ahithophel's granddaughter, Bathsheba. So he never forgave the king for corrupting his granddaughter and leading to the death of his great-grandson. So he kept that bitterness in his heart until the right moment. You find that Ahithophel was so bitter against King David that he volunteered to lead an army personally to hunt him down and kill him after he escaped. Think about that. 2 Samuel 17:1-2. Let's see that. It says, moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, now, let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David overnight. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Wow, such bitterness, such bile. Now, the question is, was David's action right? Of course not. But Ahithophel is also responsible for his emotions. He could have chosen not to be offended. You know, saying, but he wronged me, is not an excuse to be offended. Offense and bitterness are still sins, even though they are justifiable. Did you hear that? Let me say it again. Offense and bitterness are still sins, even though they are justifiable. The fact that someone wronged you is not an excuse to be offended, to be bitter. We must not let the wrong that others do to us bring out the worst in us. So guard your heart against offense. You know, many today get offended in church over the littlest things. Pastor did not greet me well. Pastor did not message me on my birthday. Pastor appreciated Brother XYZ, but he did not appreciate me. Don't be petty. Did you hear that? Don't be petty. Don't allow little things get you offended. Learn to overlook offense. Now, notice as well that offense does not have to be visible all the time. Many people are good at hiding their offense, just like Ahithophel. You know, David would never have guessed that Ahithophel was mad at him. He hid it very well, so well, and was even given a position of influence by the king. You know, there are people like that today. They curse the pastor in their hearts, but smile in his presence. That is hypocrisy. Your heart tells us who you truly are, not just the things you do or say. Proverbs 23 verse 7, it says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." Your heart matters. You know, some are very good at flattery, and they use this to manipulate others to disguise their true intentions. Proverbs 26 verse 23, it says, "Fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross. He who hates disguises it with his lips," underline that, "disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself," underline that, "within himself. And when he speaks kindly, do not believe him," underline that, "do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred is covered by deceit," underline that, "his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly." Such individuals should not be trusted. They are smooth talkers with evil in their hearts. Psalm 55 verse 21, it says, "The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart." Underline that. War was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Such people hide their hatred with false words of affirmation and praise. Proverbs 10 verse 18, it says, "Whoever has hatred has lying lips." Underline that. Has lying lips. "And whoever spreads slander is a fool." You know, any wise pastor can spot such individuals from 1,000 miles away. Even God detests people who come to him with false actions when their hearts do not align with their actions. Isaiah 29 verse 13, it says, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths," underline that, "with their mouths, and honor me with their lips," underline that, "with their lips, and have removed their hearts far from me," underline that, "remove their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is thawed by the commandment of men." Lip service is meaningless to God. It seeks true commitment from the heart. As a team member, do not be given to lip service or eye service. Let your pastor be able to trust that you mean the things you say and do. Do not mask your bitterness with good works. Such works are unacceptable before God. So be mindful of offense, be mindful of bitterness, even when the same is justifiable. Now, aside from offense, another way the devil divides an assembly or a team is through rebellion. Now, rebellion is an open display of dishonor and contempt for the pastor and his authority. So while offense can be hidden, rebellion is conspicuous. Now, a very good example of rebellion in the Old Testament is Absalom, David's son. Absalom's character is highlighted in 2 Samuel chapter 13, when his sister Tamar was raped by their half-brother Amnon. Let's see that, 2 Samuel 13, 12 to 14. "But she answered him, 'No, my brother, Do not force me, for such thing should not be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. However, he would not hear a voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Now, interestingly, we are told that King David was mad at Amnon for what he had done, but there was no action on his part to correct his son. See verse 21, same chapter. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. His anger was not accompanied by any form of discipline for Amnon. Nothing was done. Now, this greatly enraged Absalom. Verse 22, same chapter. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. Now Absalom began secretly plotting his revenge against his brother. This plot took 2 years to accomplish. Think about that. 2 years of bitterness, anger, and hatred. You know, some folks are like this. They play the long game just to cause evil in their local churches, in their assemblies. See verse 23. It says, and it came to pass after 2 years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal-Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. See verses 28 to 29, same chapter. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, what now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. Having killed his half-brother, Absalom went into exile. Verse 34, same chapter. Then Absalom fled, and the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. See verses 37 to 39, same chapter. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. On his return, Absalom feigned remorse and was reconciled with his father again. See 2 Samuel 14 verse 33. It says, so Joab went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Then the king kissed Absalom. But it was obvious that Absalom had ulterior motives. He still hated his father in his heart, but pretended to have forgotten the issue. Now Absalom began plotting a rebellion against the king. Remember, a rebellion is an open show, not a secret one, of dishonor towards authority. Absalom's rebellion began by gradually taking away the king's influence over his people. Know that, okay? He gradually took away the king's influence over his people. 2 Samuel 15, 1-6. It says, after this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 15 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? And he would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land. Underline that. That I were made judge in the land. And everyone who had any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice. And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Underline that. Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And Absalom in the local church is that dangerous brother who forms a clique. He pulls away certain church members and puts them under his influence. Then he spoils the pastor's image before them to make himself look good. He tries to show that he knows more than the pastor. He can pray more than the pastor. He is more generous than the pastor. He steals the people's hearts away from the true leader in the assembly, the pastor. He appears nicer than the pastor, but he is just being manipulative. He is simply seeking power. Deep down, he does not really care about the church members he has stolen away from the pastor. That's an Absalom. So we see certain evil features in Absalom. Number one, he knew how to hide his offense until the right moment to strike. That's Absalom. He hides his offense until the right moment to strike. He's that brother who smiles in church, amen, is hardworking, seems fervent, but his heart is Pandora's box, full of evil, bitterness, malice, hatred. Secondly, Absalom was a proud man. He had a superiority complex, thinking he was better than everyone else. He wanted power, not service. 2 Samuel 15:1 says that he provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Seems a bit excessive, don't you think? So Absalom was an attention seeker. He wanted everyone to pay him the same respect they gave to the leader. Observe what he says in verse 4. He says, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." And Absalom is quick to point out what the pastor is doing wrong. He says stuff like, "This can be better, that can be better. If only I was the pastor, oh, church would grow faster," and so on and so forth. He tries to make the pastor look weak and incompetent to his fellow church members. That's an Absalom. Number three, Absalom was an opportunist. He was an opportunist. He was using stealth and cunning to draw his father's followers to himself, to draw the people away from his father to himself. He used flattery to deceive his father's followers and undermine his father's authority. Anyone seeking to steal or reduce the pastor's authority or influence over members of his church is an Absalom. I like how Gene Edwards describes Absalom's character. Gene spelled G-E-N-E, Edwards. Now he says, and I quote, "In the spiritual realm, a man who would lead a rebellion has already proven, no matter how grandiose his words or angelic his ways, that he has a critical nature, an unprincipled character, and hidden motives in his heart. Frankly, he is a thief. He creates dissatisfaction and tension within the realm, and then either seizes power or siphons off followers. The followers he gets, he uses to found his own dominion. Such a sorry beginning, built on the foundation of insurrection. No, God never honors division in his realm." I find it curious, now pay very close attention here, I find it curious that men who feel qualified to split God's kingdom do not feel capable of going somewhere else, okay, to another land to raise up a completely new kingdom. No, they must steal from another leader. Did you hear that? I have never seen the exception. They seem always to need at least a few pre-packaged followers, end quote. Very apt analysis. The question is, if you want a kingdom so bad, why not build your own? That's what Jeanette was saying here. Must you destroy another man's kingdom and steal his followers to build yours? So Absaloms know that they lack the skill to build anything. So what do? They divide and conquer other men's works. They are thieves. Plain and simple, thieves. So check yourself. Are you doing or saying anything that is taking people's allegiance away from your pastor? Then you are an Absalom. A thief. You want to be a pastor so bad, go and start your own local church. Why destroy another man's kingdom to build yours? You find that eventually Absalom drove out his father and took over the kingdom he had suffered to build. Think about everything David went through to build his kingdom. Now Absalom drives out David and takes over the kingdom. Verses 10 to 12, same chapter. It says, then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. So sometimes Absalom would take innocent members of the local church in his rebellion against the leader, against the pastor. And those ones would go innocently like sheep, not knowing anything. It says, and Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, where he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. See verses 13 to 14, same chapter. Now a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. So what started as hidden offense morphed into open, conspicuous, a full-blown rebellion. Absalom first stole the people's hearts, then he stole his father's kingdom. Now again I say, David was wrong in how he handled the rape of Tamar. He was wrong. But the leader's shortcomings do not give you the right to rebel against him. They do not. Now, interestingly, Absalom could not keep the kingdom he stole for so long. Interesting. This is always the case with rebels. They are never able to keep what they steal. It is usually hard for you to manage what you stole properly. You find with Absalom that he died a shameful, painful, and tragic death. See, let me say this to you. You cannot cheat the justice of God. It will come for you. See 2 Samuel 18:9 as we close. It says, and Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth. Quite interesting. Such a comic death. So it was left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule, which was under him, went on. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree. So Joab said to the man who told him, you just saw him? And why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. This always makes me laugh, amen? What an interesting statement. Verse 12, but the man said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commended you and Abishai and Ithai, saying, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life. For there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. Then Joab said, I cannot linger with you. And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. A sad end, but a befitting end for a rebel. So it's simple. If you feel the Lord is leading you to start a work, do the honorable thing. Tell the leader and live peaceably. Simple, but to stay back in another man's work to cause chaos won't end well for you. I repeat, it would not end well for you. You find that betrayers never end well. This is a silent rule in the Bible. Nowhere in scripture do you find unfaithful men enjoy peace. Nowhere. They have chosen the path of destruction, and destruction is exactly what they would receive. See, I'm not a rebel in my local church. See, I'm not a rebel in my local church. The Apostle Paul also had to deal with rebellion in his congregations. Okay, there were several rebels he made reference to in his epistles. Alexander the coppersmith was such one. See 2 Timothy 4 verse 14. It says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Underline that. He has greatly resisted our words. Hymenaeus and Philetus were another. 2 Timothy 2 verse 17. And their message would spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the faith, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrew the faith of some. Underline that. They overthrow the faith of some. A rebel is one who is actively trying to undermine the leader, his teaching, and his authority. He is trying to reduce the leader's influence over the church and its members. He is not trying to hide his intentions and motives. He's not hiding. It's full-blown, conspicuous opposition against leader. He is trying to make the leader, the pastor, look bad. Trying to sound smarter than he is, so he could steal church members away after himself. Now, I love Paul's approach towards rebellion. I love it. How did Paul handle rebellion? Paul was not lenient or gentle with rebellion. Rebels are to be rebuked publicly. 1 Timothy 5:20, it says, those who are sinning or who make an habit of sinning, the Greek says, rebuke in the presence of all. Underline that. Rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Titus 1:13, similarly there, it says, this testimony is true. Titus 1:13, therefore rebuke them sharply. Underline that. Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. You do not walk in love towards rebels. Did you hear that? Let me say it again. You do not walk in love towards rebels. You do not try to protect their image. No, you rebuke them sharply, publicly. In public rebuke, you mention, amen, the rebel's name in front of everyone, so everyone knows who he is. There is nothing private about it. Philippians 4 verse 2 as we close. Are you following so far? Philippians 4 2, it says, I implore Euodia, underline that, Euodia, and I implore Syntyche, underline that, Syntyche, names are mentioned, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Colossians 4 verse 17, and say to Archippus, underline Archippus, a name, take it to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. 2 Timothy 4 verse 14, it says, Alexander the coppersmith, underline that, a name, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. So even as his occupation, do you see that? The coppersmith. So there is no mistake as to who exactly he's referring to. Alexander, the one who is the coppersmith. He did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. Verse 15, you also must beware of him. Public, for he has greatly resisted our words. 2 Timothy 2 verse 17, it says, and their message was spread like cancer, Aminos and Philetus, underline that, names, of this sort, who have strayed concerning the faith, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Now, you know, these letters were read publicly in those days. So once their names were mentioned, everyone would turn and look at them. Say, oh, brother such and such, so you are like this? This is what rebels deserve. Public shame. You do not cover up rebellion, no, okay? Or try to protect the rebel's image, no? Rebellion is to be rebuked publicly so others can see, fear, and learn. Many pastors have gotten into trouble trying to protect rebels. No, they must be exposed. Also, a rebel who refused to change even after multiple corrections was excommunicated. Now, this was termed delivering unto Satan in the early church. 1 Corinthians 5:4. It says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. Underline that. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. 1 Timothy 1 verse 19. It says, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Of whom are Aminos and Alexander, whom I deliver to Satan. Underline that. Whom I deliver to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. If rebels are left in the assembly, they would corrupt others also. It's just a matter of time. Rebels corrupt others also. See 1 Corinthians 5:6-7. It says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Or a little sin left unchecked rubs off on others also. That's what that means. A little leaven leavens the old lump. Therefore, verse 7, purge out the old leaven. Underline purge out. That you may be a new lump, since you truly are leaven. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So, for the health of the congregation, cut off the rebel. We do not protect rebels, we rebuke them and expose them for all to see. This was Paul's approach towards rebellion. So as we end this teaching, I would just say this to you. Stay clear of offense and rebellion in your local assembly. Do not be one who sows discord amongst members of your local church. One who inspires division. You find that Proverbs 6:16-19 lists seven sins which God hates the most, and sowing discord amongst brethren is one of them. You find that verse 19, Proverbs 6. God detests people who try to split others apart. Those who try to pollute the assembly with their bitterness. Do not be one given to offense in your local assembly. Do not be one given to rebellion. Serve the Lord faithfully. Serve your pastor faithfully. Serve the church faithfully. This is how you become a good church member and a good worker in your pastor's team. Did you learn? Be on your feet.